afraid to move there for a minute. Thanks, Robert. Thanks, Joylynn. Nice arrangement. Well, God bless everybody. Hey, how about for the coffee? I'm excited about this coffee house, too, by the way. How about fire down below? Now, that sounds a little devilish, I guess. Good fire, though. It's going to be good fire. You know, something else I wanted to let you know about when it comes to announcements, one of the bad things about announcements is we tend to announce those things that are unique, like coffee houses and men's and women's weekends. And sometimes I wonder if in announcing, you know, week after week, those things that are happening once, that we forget that some of the most important things that we do really are the things that we do on a regular basis, and they don't get announced commensurate to their importance. So I like to mention them once in a while. And, of course, one of the most significant things, I think, to continue to let people know about and make available is our fellowships in the home, because really they're such a vital part of what we do in this particular church. Honestly, you know, as thankful as I am for the folks who come every Sunday and we get together and we learn God's Word, as you know, and actually as we're going to be looking at this morning, learning God's Word is a wonderful thing. But learning God's Word is a lot like stockpiling fuel, you know. If all I'm doing is gathering it up and putting it in a shed somewhere or a file, I'm missing the point, which is that I want to gather a lot of God's Word to the end that I can live it. And, of course, in our day and time, in the time of the church, God makes it very clear, right, doesn't he, in the epistles and in other places, that the greatest way he's enabled for you and me to grow in his word as his sons and daughters is not as these isolated individuals on mountaintops. You know, religion teaches that, of course, that, you know, it's just me and God are going to go off to a mountaintop, and when I come off the mountaintop, I'm going to be perfect. It's a nice daydream, but it's not Christianity. If you honestly look at God's word and set our daydreams aside, you realize that, boy, the way we grow is we grow together. You know, we help each other, and that's part of the beauty of the body of Christ, is that there are things that you are very strong in, and there may be things I'm very strong in, and they may complement each other, so that by being with you and spending time with you and vice versa, we both get stronger, you see? And that's what those home fellowships are all about. You know, if they're done right, they're not just a weekly meeting. You know, if you have a home fellowship that's sort of a duplicate of Sunday morning, maybe you ought to talk to your fellowship leader about what the heck are you doing, because that's the home fellowships that are alive and living and producing fruit, it's a seven-day-a-week deal. You know, these folks, they live together, they work together, they're best friends, they hang out together, they know each other, and they help each other. And it's not relegated to 2 hours on a Wednesday night. It's a week-long thing and a year-long thing. And boy, that's where these words that we learn on Sunday morning really get practiced. So, you know, I'd encourage you, if you're not a part of one of those fellowships and you want to grow in God's Word, that you at least consider that. Now, you might say, well, but yeah, but I don't know anybody. Okay, how many fellowship leaders are here? Put your hand up. Okay, that's a pretty good sampling. So look around, and if now you know somebody, okay? You can talk to them, and if their fellowship's too far away, they could certainly direct you to somebody else. For that matter, how many of you go to one fellowship on a regular basis? Okay. Now, I said one, okay? I know some of you still go to three or four. That doesn't count, okay? You're still sampling. You haven't gotten the picture yet. But plenty of people who go to one fellowship on a regular basis, and so they understand and can help you as well. It's really a vital thing. And again, like everything else we endeavor to do, I don't push it for any reason other than I see the fruit of it when it's done properly, and I'm thankful we have these available. I'm excited about it because every few months I set aside time to visit many of the different fellowships, the ones that want me, and you know, I share God's word, but mostly get a chance to see what God's doing in the lives of people, and what a joy. I want to be a part of all of them, but I realize you can't be a part of all of them if you really want to see the fruit. You're a part of one, and boy, a wonderful family, wonderful growth begins happening there. So I encourage you to think about that if you haven't, okay? And with that, speaking of things that are so important that sometimes we fail to mention them, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We looked at this verse when we closed out last week, and today we're going to expand on it a little bit. If you weren't here, the last two Sundays, we looked at primarily at Acts 16 and saw how the church in Philippi began. I thought it might be fun and appropriate to, having looked at those records of how that church in Philippi began, to look at some things regarding what happened afterwards in the church in Philippi. And one of the things, obviously, that happened is they got a letter, right? Yeah, didn't they? Okay, what's it called? Philippians, yeah. Sometime after those events, when that church got founded in Acts 16, there was a living, breathing church there in Philippi. Paul went elsewhere, but then some point later, he sent him a letter. That letter's called Philippians. And what's one of the things that's remarkable about it, there are many things, but one of the things is he didn't really teach them anything new. And maybe there were some people sitting there in Philippi listening to that letter being read and said, okay, yeah, this is great, but we've heard this before. Yeah. We've heard, where's the new stuff? Where's the stuff to keep us excited? We're ready for the new stuff. And whether that question was being asked or not, Paul answers it in chapter 3, verse 1, in a very wonderful way. And he says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Three very important things here. It says he was writing the same things. So he knew he was writing the same things. Okay? It's not that Paul had a bad memory. And, I taught this in Philippi already. So, I thought I taught it in Thessalonica. No, he knew very well he was writing the same things to them, these same basic things. But he says two things about it, that number one, for me, it's not grievous, okay? The word grievous, maybe in our terminology, it means tiresome or tedious, okay? Paul wasn't saying, you know, it's a lot easier for me to teach the same things. I don't have to put the time into a new sermon. No, he was saying, I understand you've heard these things over and over and over again, and I don't find them tiresome or tedious. Okay? Why didn't Paul? You know, because think about it. If the Philippians had heard it over and over and over, Paul, if he taught these things everywhere, he certainly was a candidate for being tired of hearing these same old truths, right? But he said he doesn't find them tiresome or tedious at all. And then he says, for you, it's safe. For you, it's safe. Oh, this word safe. I wish we had the time. Well, we could take the time, but we're not going to this morning to examine this word safe, because it's a word that implies stability. It's a word that implies a firm foundation. In fact, it's the Greek word that we get the word asphalt from. Isn't that wild? The word asphalt, just a solid bottom to this thing. He's telling him, the reason I'm telling you the same stuff, it's not because I'm forgetful. It's because we need a solid foundation. And you in Philippi need a solid, even though I've told you before, you need to hear it again. And boy, that reveals a unique thing about Christianity that sadly is lacking in a large majority of Christian circles today. Unfortunately, this understanding is lacking. That what we as Christians need, what we as the church need, is not necessarily something new every week, but some basic foundational truth. And today we're going to look at why we need it and why we need it repeatedly. Okay? There is another school of thought, and it's addressed in 2 Timothy, if you turn there, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, sadly, in our day and time, there's another school of thought among many Christians that I encounter, and that is, what's the latest news? What's the latest thing? What's the latest happening? What's the latest revival? Ooh, what's the latest? I heard that in this church in Florida up there, they're barking in the spirit, and really. And, oh, let's talk about that. Haven't heard about that. Ooh, here's something new. Ooh, what's this guy teaching? And they subscribe to every Christian periodical. And now, of course, with the internet, there's like 100 different websites you can check every day to find out all these different opinions. And I get CDs from this guy and this guy and this guy. Oh, yeah, well, I get more CDs than you get. And it's almost like a competition for who can gather the most information from around the Christian world. And the logic behind that is, of course, if I really want to grow spiritually, I need to gather as many ingredients as I can. Okay? I understand the logic behind it, but I also have read what God says about the church. That he says, if we stay put in the church and trust him, he can see to it that we get all the nutrients we need. Well, what about this thing over here? Maybe I don't need it. Even if it's true, maybe I don't need it right now. But, I mean, if God loves us and cares for us and watches over us the way he says he does in his word, you think he's more adept at getting me the food I need than I am? You know, we as Christians tend to, like, go buy out the whole supermarket, you know, when we need a loaf of bread. And we call that spiritual hunger. But God calls it something else. It's kind of a relief to see that even Timothy had to deal with this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." God, what people call spiritual hunger, God calls lust. And it says, "They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Well, that's a pretty sobering commentary, isn't it? And yet, honestly, I'm sad to say, but if I'm going to be honest, I see that around me far too often. Christians who are very up on every last thing that's being taught and done all over the Christian world, but they don't know their own church. They don't know the people sitting next to them. Their lives aren't invested where, if God's word is correct, their lives ought to be invested. See? Now, am I saying invest your life in this church? I don't care. That's between you and your Heavenly Father. But boy, it ought to be invested somewhere, you know? So what do you do with people like that who just want to hear something new? Well, you know, if you want your church to grow, you cater to them. If you want your church to grow in numbers, maybe, but if you want to be true to God, I think verse 2 tells you, preach the word. Be instant or insistent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, what if they want to hear long-suffering and doctrine? Well, what if long-suffering and doctrine? Is that going to cause a few people to leave, perhaps? Sure, you know, sure. But as we've talked about so many times on Sunday mornings, clearly our Heavenly Father is more concerned with the quality of fruit than the quantity of fruit, right? And so, again, this word doctrine comes up, and it just shows us that contrary to what we sometimes as Christians might want to hear, God makes a point here that it's these things that are the same, these truths that we've heard already many times, that he's interested in us hearing again and again and again and again and again. He's got to have a reason for that. Okay? He's got to have a reason for that. And trust me, this is not just me trying to get you to be happy with the same things over and over because I don't want to explore new territory. I'd love to explore new territory, but God tells me in his word that there are words here that need to be taught and retaught and retaught and retaught and retaught. And he tells us the reason for it. And I think as we understand God's reasons for it, then those truths of the gospel, those truths of the foundational doctrine are going to become more and more of a joy to us. It wouldn't hurt to turn to Acts 17, please. See, briefly, this has come up a lot because this year we're spending a lot of time on truths regarding Romans, right? In our days in God's Word, we're looking at Galatians, Corinthians, which both reflect back on Romans. This summer at family camp, we're going to be looking at Romans again. And the question comes up occasionally, not as much as it used to, but I remember 10 or 12 years ago, several people saying, when are we going to get off this Romans thing? When's the time to move? And my response was like, hopefully never. Remember that, Wayne? Where's Wayne? I think 20 years ago, people were, when are you going to get off this thing about being sons of God? Never, never. I think in some minds, you know, for several years there, we looked at Ephesians in depth. And if you're not familiar with the Word of God, the truths there are epistles, there are books to the church, specifically to the church in the Word of God, and they sort of build in the scope of what they teach. Romans deals a lot with the individual before God. Ephesians and the books that follow Ephesians deal with the church as a whole. So in a sense, the scope increases, right? We spent a lot of time in Ephesians, and we're not done. We'll come back to Ephesians, but I talked to a few people who said, well, now that we're deep in Ephesians, why do we need to go back to Romans? See, because Romans is not just the launching pad to Ephesians. Romans remains the foundation to Ephesians, you see? For example, how much of Ephesians deals with the way we need to see each other and love each other? And I need to put your interests not just equal with my own, but above my own. Words like love come up. Words like long-suffering come up. Now, words like humility come up. Submitting one to another, right? If I'm not convinced of what Romans says, I'll never do that. I may act like I'm submitting to you. But see, it's Romans that teaches me that because of the completed work of Christ, I'm righteous. You're righteous. You're holy. You're beloved of God. You cannot improve your status one iota. Before believing on Jesus Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. The Word says we're enemies of God, we're sinners, we're ungodly. You believe on Jesus Christ. I know it sounds simple, but when you believe on Jesus Christ, at that moment, you stand before God, righteous, redeemed, holy, washed, sanctified, cleansed, beloved, and there's no improving that status. How do you get more righteous than righteous? If I don't believe those things, then how am I ever going to truly put you before myself? If I still believe there is something that I can get for myself out there, some status I can achieve by my works, then I'm going to treat you like most people in the world treat each other, right? Like the competition. You know, if there's still a little bit more that God can love me if I do the right things, well, then we're in a race. And the faster you run, the worse it reflects on me, right? Now, I've used that example before, and sometimes the women say, Tom, you know, that's not really true. You men compete, but we women, we don't compete. And my response to that is baloney. You just compete for different things, see? Maybe men compete for the status. You know, they see somebody up front and they say, oh, that should be me, if they're carnal. You women compete just as much. But women compete for different things. I guarantee you women compete to be needed. You know, some of you moms see your children go to someone else for help. And inside you feel like something's been stolen from you. You know who that is talking? That's Adam. That's the old man. And if that's not competition, I don't know what is. You know, let's face it. There's the carnal man or woman, and there's the spiritual man or woman. And the carnal man or woman, without Christ, the only option they've got is to try to get everything they can out of life, whether it's status and importance or whatever standard matters to you. Maybe the standards that matter to men and women are different, but the measurement is the same. At the end of the day, I still measure my worth by those around me. You know, well, boy, everybody seems to just love her and go to her. Nobody comes to me, so I'm bad. Or, you know, everybody comes to me for help first. They don't go to her, so I'm pretty good. Or, you know, I make this much money, so I'm better than, or I drive, or I live, or look at my house, or whatever it might be. At the end of the day, my standard for measurement of my own worth is everybody around me. The only thing that breaks us free from that is to get born again in God's Spirit and then learn who we are. And the great book that teaches you that is Romans. So you see how, until I believe Romans, how can I ever truly treat you as a fellow member in the body of Christ, let alone somebody that I put above myself? I can fake it. But faking it isn't living it, you see? So my point being, do you see how even though we're exploring Ephesians, Romans never goes out of style? And the reason being, we forget stuff. Truth gets eroded. Okay? Truth gets eroded. We'll see why in a little bit, but you know, I was talking to some of our teachers the other day about how teaching can be one of the most frustrating things in the world if you're looking for credit, because we've seen this so many times where you teach something vital week after week after week after week, and you know that people aren't grasping it yet. They're not in their heads, but they're not grasping it. Maybe someone here is. And so you teach it 80, 90, 100 times, and then all of a sudden, the people are, oh yeah, we always knew that. Somewhere in the 100 times that you taught it, the lights went on, but then it's like, oh yeah, of course, we've always known this. And part of you feels like saying, don't you realize a year ago you were telling me the exact opposite? That's the nature of teaching. Teaching God's word is not a good thing to go into if you're looking for approval. Because people rarely recognize, oh, you had to teach this 100 times before I got it. They just sort of, you know, all of a sudden it makes sense to us. And we think, oh yeah, we've always known this. Some of you have seen that happen, you know. Well, error works the same way. Just like truth, kind of the light of God's word gradually seeps in, and then one day, you got it. But it rarely comes as, I got it. It just sort of gradually, and then one day you wake up and say, boy, it's sure great being this peaceful. Boy, didn't I used to have a lot of fear in my life? Where did that go? You understand? It's a gradual thing. Erosion of truth happens the same way, you know? And man, we see this all the time, and God's word testifies to it. And, you know, I've heard people make vows to each other, like, hey, you know, bro, if you ever get off the word, I'll come and kick your you-know-what, and if I do, you kick mine. Yeah, we'll keep each other on. I've never seen those vows prove to be applicable. Because when that person goes off of God's word, they're convinced they're right. And that conviction has come gradually. Just like the conviction of believing God's word generally comes gradually. Oh, do you understand? Timothy talks about how these words, the wrong words, he compares them to gangrene, or Paul does in the book of Timothy, gangrene. You ever see the old movies where, you know, they unwrap the guy's leg and it's like, oh, he's got a little bruise, he'll be okay. And then, oh, bruise has gotten a little worse. And then he lets it go for a month and they unwrap it. It's like, got to cut that leg off. It just sort of gradually ate. Also in Timothy, it's compared to sheep. I love this example of sheep. Any farmers in here? Oh, good. So if I get it wrong, nobody will know. I kind of got it right because I've seen the old westerns. You know all the old westerns, and where the cattlemen and the sheep herders were always fighting each other. Remember Shane? Shane. The reason the cattlemen hated the sheep herders so much is because cattle come in, they nip off the tops of the grass, and what happens? It grows back. What do sheep do? Eat it all the way down to the root. They eat it all the way down to the root. But they do it a little bit at a time. That's why the word used where it says in Timothy, these words eat like a canker. The word eat is the word for sheep eating. You know, you put some sheep in your front yard, and they're so cute. They nibble. And then one day you wake up and your front lawn's gone. But it happened gradually. You see, gradually. You understand my point here? Words dominate my mind by bits and pieces. Truth is built that way, and truth is eroded that way. We rarely recognize that it's happening. See. Otherwise, people would become a lot more alarmed about their spiritual state a lot more quickly, wouldn't they? Well, see, here in Acts 17, we looked at Acts 16 and saw how this church in Philippi began. Look at Acts 17, if you would. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Man, that's it. He taught them the full package. You know, I'm sure he amplified on that a little bit. He didn't just say, you know, didn't stand up and say, brothers, you know, Christ suffered, Christ rose from the dead, and he's Christ. Thank you very much. He taught them, and he taught them from the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. He taught them what Christ had accomplished, and he taught them what it means to you and me today. What's amazing to me is it says he was only there three Sabbath days. And this is astounding, because in today's modern church movement-oriented school of thought, we think, boy, you know, it takes a five-year program, you know, before you can trust people to move on their own. You've got to set up your structure and have your leadership training, your discipleship training, and teach them how to handle this and that, and make sure everything is. And then maybe after 5 years, 10 years, 15, then people could figure it out on their own. Oh, Paul spent 3 weeks with them. Said, adios. I've given you the gospel. Now believe it. That's astounding, isn't it? That's astounding. On the other hand, even though Paul recognized the most important thing they needed to stand as a church was the gospel, Paul also recognized that the gospel needs to be reiterated, just like he did with Philippians. All he did was teach the gospel there, but he also recognized that after I leave, somebody needs to keep bringing up the gospel. Ideally, somebody within the church, but if not, then Paul would write him and say, I'm going to teach you the same things, but it's good that I'm teaching you the same things. See, this church that we're reading about in Acts 17, the church of Thessalonica, in many ways they're considered to be a model church in the first century because of things it says about them. He also wrote a book to the church in Thessalonica, right? Or wrote a letter. In fact, he wrote two letters to them. You know what they're called? First and Second Thessalonians, that's right. And just might interest you to look at this in Second Thessalonians. What's the one great truth these letters to Thessalonians are known for? Huh? The return of Christ, the hope, right? Many things in here, but boy, the great thing that's detailed, possibly more so than in any other book in the New Testament, is our hope, the hope of Christ's return. The details of that are laid out in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians. So you'd think, boy, if anybody, any church was expert on the hope, it would be Church of Thessalonica, right? If there was any place that wasn't going to lose, if there's one thing they weren't going to lose their grip on, it's the hope, because, boy, that's emphasized in his letter to the Thessalonians. Well, let's look at his second letter to the Thessalonians. If you've read the first one, you've known that he lays out this stuff in detail, doesn't he? Yes? Not only about Christ's return for the church, but he also lays out in detail that the things that the book of Revelation talks about, the judgments and such, cannot occur until after Christ is returned for the church. Read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He makes it so crystal clear that, hey, you've been saved from the wrath to come. That's what makes 2 Thessalonians really interesting. Because in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, this is a problem in the King James translation. Any of you have any other translations? What have you got, Barb?
NIV.
What does the NIV say here? Verse 2. Did it say the day of Christ?
The day of the Lord has already come.
Ah, the day of the Lord. Now, who could tell me the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? Stand up. Okay. You want to do it? Okay. Stand up nice and loud.
The day of the Lord is the judgment day, and the day of Christ is his return.
Yes. Okay. Biblically, When the Word of God talks about the day of Christ, it's the day he returns for the church. When the Word of God talks about the day of the Lord, which it also discusses in the Old Testament, that's not a day but a period of time when the wrath occurs, when the judgment occurs, when bad stuff happens on earth, okay? Paul taught them very clearly the day of Christ is going to come before the wrath. So when people say, oh, signs of the times, brother, maybe they are, but one thing I know for sure, I'm going to be gone before those times occur. God's word makes that crystal clear. He made it crystal clear to them in Thessalonians. And yet, in 2 Thessalonians, and this was only written, am I wrong here, Wayne? Was it just a few months later? 2 Thessalonians? Anybody know for sure? I think it was just a matter of months between the two. I might be mistaken on that, but regardless, the point is the same, that this church that had been so instructed in these simple details of our hope, not too much later, apparently, they're starting to get fearful about, uh-oh, we might be in the judgment days. Oh, no, and somebody mentioned, and somebody said, you know, I heard from Paul that the judgment's already begun, and other information coming in, and they're starting to get shaken about they're in the judgment. If there's any church that was instructed clearly about these matters, it was the church in Thessalonica. And yet, not too long after that first letter with the instruction, they're already scared about, oh, maybe this judgment's begun. Maybe we're in the middle of the book of Revelation now. And you think, how could people be so stupid? Well, because we're people. And I say we very pointedly. We can be that stupid too. We can be taught very clearly. And at that moment of instruction, I got it. 3 months later, 6 months later, a year later, we're in the same old soup. How come? Because the Word of God's fragile. No, the Word of God's living and powerful. You know what's fragile? This brain of mine. It needs to be renewed. It needs to be restored. Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Verse 2, I know you're very familiar with it. And by the way, Romans 12:2 is talking specifically about these truths in Romans that we're examining this year once again. The righteousness of the believer. What God's done for that believer in Christ. And regarding those truths specifically, it says in verse 2 of Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's another verse. As many of you know, we could spend hours upon. I'll try to keep it brief. The words conformed and transformed are pretty good translations describing two roads that the believer can take with our minds. We can be conformed to this world. You understand what it is to be conformed to? We know conformity, right? Okay, you see the pattern and you just match yourself to that pattern. That's the natural way of life. You see this all the time. I'm sure you've seen it in others. I've seen it in my earthly family. And as a believer, I think it's humorous. But then I realize I'm in the minority where they will have strong opinions about matters of morality and justice that are totally opposite from the opinions they held 20, 25 years ago. And the reason they've changed is the world's changed. You know, I won't go into graphic details, but things that I can remember as a young man, my parents used to find disgraceful. People my age, for example, young men and women living together, not being married. I remember my parents thinking, oh, it's like a big, shameful family secret. And not too many years later, it's like, oh, yeah, so-and-so's living with so-and-so. Oh, no, now they're living with so-and-so. And I would sit there and say, don't you realize you've done a 180? And, oh no, we've always felt this way. You know, apologize to my dad if he ever listens to this CD. I'm not trying to make fun of him. It's the best example I know of, though. See, it's sort of like here we are sitting on the face of this globe. Do you feel like you're moving around and around really fast? No, because the whole globe is, right? And that's the way most men and women are when it comes to the world and the opinions of the world. I don't feel like I've changed because the whole world's changed with me, you see? And then here's the believer endeavoring to hold to some standard of truth. And to us, it looks like everything's whipping by 1,000 miles an hour, right? Those are the two choices. The easy one is to be conformed to the world. We've been doing it since we first drew breath. But for the Christian, there's an option. And that is to be transformed, to be changed, to be changed. Oh, people can't change. Oh, yes, they can. Truth can change people. But in order for truth to change me, I've got to do something with it. Okay? It's a transformation. It says by the renewing of my mind. Is renewing something that happens once? No, obviously, the very nature of the word. It's something continual, right? In fact, that word, to be transformed, it's put, the Greek is, one of the things I love about the Greek, a lot of things I don't love about it, but one of the things I really like about the Greek is that the Greek has a few tenses that we don't have. Without going into grammar with you, when you have a verb like transformed, I'll put it in English. Let's say, I say, Missy, I just love you. Is there anything I can do for you? And Missy says, sure, you can drive me to school. And I think, great, I could handle that one morning. But what she means is, you can drive me to school, and drive me to school, and drive me to school, and drive me to school. Same English words, right? Drive me to school. In the Greek, the form in which that word's put distinguishes as to whether it means a one-time action, like I want to do, drive you to school Tuesday morning, or a continuous action day after day, like she's thinking. In the English, we don't have that, do we? Here's a place where it comes up. The word transformed. Be transformed. Be transformed. It's not in the aorist, which would be a one-time action, but it's in the simple present, which is a continuous action. Oh, do you see? God's word makes it so clear that the reason these foundational truths are so important is because there is an erosion of the truth. These minds of ours aren't perfect. And the other factor, of course, that's in play is we're here in the world. And the world's completely neutral. No, the world is feeding us information constantly. If I'm not doing something to counteract and overcome that information, then my foundation's getting eroded, no matter how solid I think that foundation is. Oh, do you see? Now, some people get beyond needing the truths of Romans. Timothy, certainly Timothy, right? Timothy, Paul calls him faithful. Paul calls him equal. So Paul says, Timothy has fully known my doctrine. Any of you here feel like you've fully known the doctrine of the church? No. Timothy did. Timothy had Romans, Ephesians, who knows, four or five other things that we're not even aware of. Timothy knew this stuff. So certainly, if anybody was beyond the need for the same things, it would have been Timothy, right? Makes sense. Let's read about Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm having fun this morning. This is great stuff. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I guess it's not grievous for me either. Second Timothy chapter 1. This is to Timothy, remember. Timothy, the man of God, right? Timothy, the one that Paul trusted, from what we can read in the Word, above anybody else, the one that Paul trusted his heart to, the one that Paul said has fully known everything about me, the one Paul called faithful. Boy, the one Paul would send to represent him in situations. Timothy. And here's what he tells Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, of course, you know that, Timothy, but make sure you tell the other people about it. No. Who's he reminding? Timothy. Wait a minute. Timothy's like the man of God. He's got to be reminded that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. He's got to be reminded that God's given us power, love. Oh, man. That's wild, isn't it? I mean, I know Christians who, if you say that to them, I know far too many Christians, if you say that to them, they're insulted. Yeah, I know that. Oh, I know God. And yet they're living full of fear. They're exhibiting no power, no love, no sound mind. And if you tell them, hey, you know, Dominic, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but power of love. Yeah, I know that. Oh, you stupid counterfeit. If you know it, why don't you show it? You're not showing it because you need to be reminded of it. And you're going to yell at me for reminding you of the truth? Boy, I'm thankful not only that Paul told these things to Timothy, but Timothy was meek enough to receive them. Far too many Christians are so intent on defending their spiritual maturity, they won't listen to those kind of words from them. You know what? They don't have any spiritual maturity. They're babes still. You know why? Because their personal integrity is still so important to them. Even if you know, even if somebody by mistake thinks that you've got some fear and says, you know, God didn't give us the spirit of fear. Has that hurt you in some way? No. It only hurts you if you're full of pride and ego and don't believe who you are in Christ, doggone it. So we got to grow up. I'm thankful Timothy could receive these words. Look at this. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Oh, I'm not ashamed. These are amazing words to Timothy, right? Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Oh, look at this. Who has saved us, talking about God who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 9 sounds a lot like things you read in Romans. God's called us by his grace. Timothy has the opportunity to get very insulted here. You know, this is Timothy you're talking to, faithful Timothy. How can you insult me so by assuming that I still need to hear these things from Romans? Timothy must have been wiser than that. I don't think Paul could have written these things to Timothy if he didn't know that Timothy was wiser than that. There isn't a day goes by for any of us that we don't need to be reminded that we're righteous, that we're holy, that we're called by God, by his grace. You know why? Because we're surrounded by a world that daily is telling us we're not. And our minds are prone to believe it after a while. See? So you tell me these things, you're not insulting me, you're doing me a favor. Boy, oh boy, isn't that amazing? Let's keep reading with Timothy. It's not done yet. It was given us in Christ before the world began, but it's now, verse 10, made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, it's easy to read these words, but think of it. He's writing these to Timothy. You think Timothy would have had would it have been possible for Timothy to get embarrassed by this? Sure. Would it have been possible for Timothy to get defensive? Yeah. And yet I trust and I hope he didn't. I trust and I hope he received it for what it was, which was a simple recognition that, you know, to write the same unto you, it, for me, is not grievous, but for you, it's safe. Oh, look at this. Verse 11, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher, apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed, the King James says, unto him against that day. The text reads here that he is able to keep the committed thing. And the scholars disagree on what the committed thing is. Is it something God's committed to me? Is it something I've committed to him? I believe in context he's talking here, the committed thing he's talking about is the gospel. That the gospel had been committed to Paul and that God was able to keep his word. That's what I personally believe. From the text, it can't be proven one way or the other. Just God is able to keep the committed thing. So is it the thing he's committed to me or the thing I've committed to him? You can make up your mind from the context. But what's much more important, I think, however you choose to read that verse, is the fact that Paul could say, even though I suffer these things, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. That can and should be a daily confession on the part of the believer. I know him. I know him. I know him. Remember I told you before, this erosion is a subtle and a devious thing, right? We can be at that place in the Christian life where we know him, and then we let that truth get eroded, and we kind of still know him. And maybe in the back of our hearts we think, you know, I used to know him better than I know him now. Nah, it just seems that way. And it fades little by little by little. And we don't recognize that, boy, I used to know him with an intimacy that now escapes me. That's why these truths need to be built and rebuilt and rebuilt. In Peter, it talks about adding these things in, because he says that if we fail to add these things into our lives, it says we become blind. And the word blind is literally somebody who has to squint to see, which I love, because I don't know about you, any of you guys who have corrective lenses. I have them. And what's wild is I had 20/20 vision up through 7th grade. And in 8th grade, I went in for an eye test. And they put the chart up. And I thought the doctor was playing a joke on me, because I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see the E. I literally could not see the E on the top of the chart. But I had 20/20 vision. I knew it. Just a year ago, I went in, had 20/20 vision. And at first, I thought he was playing a trick on me. And it took me quite a while to recognize I have terrible vision. You know why? It happened a little bit over the course of a year. It just degraded a little bit. And you know how I compensated? You guys who remember getting glasses for the first time, remember how you squinted and then finally either mom and dad made you get glasses, or you finally admitted to yourself, I can't see anymore. But you don't notice it because you squint to compensate. It's a beautiful word used in Peter, but boy, more importantly, it's so descriptive of what can happen to the Christian. See, that clarity regarding who God is, who he's made me to be, and what my life in this world holds, just gets a little duller, and I squint more and more, and I fail to realize something's getting stolen from me. See, well, it requires a couple things. It requires fresh infusions of right doctrine, but it also requires me being willing to take those infusions, you know? I believe, well, I don't know, the word doesn't tell us what Timothy's response was. I know a lot of Christians who would be insulted at a letter like that. I would hope Timothy wasn't, I don't know. But we got to recognize this thing we call the gospel, this thing we call right doctrine, these foundational truths regarding the purpose of the ages, what God's done in Christ, what it means to you and me. I was telling some believers the other day, and I thought it was a good example, and I don't know whether it is now or not, but I'll use it anyway, that it's not an inoculation. It's not a one-time inoculation. It's a daily vitamin. You know what I mean? I think if we stop thinking of the gospel as this one time, believe it, get saved, I'm done, and start realizing, no, God gave us this thing to be ingested daily, then maybe I won't be so insulted at the concept of ingesting it daily. If I realize that's what I'm supposed to do, that's what it's there for. Not just for the weak, you know, for the just. It says so in Romans 1, doesn't it? Let's read it. We're going to close out here in a few minutes, but let's read Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But not only that, it's not only the power of God to salvation, which is pretty amazing, but it says, "Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall what? Live by faith." These words, faith to faith, you know what it says in the text? It says faith to faith, which means it's one of those phrases that's subject to a lot of different opinions by theologians. I can only tell you what my opinion is. I mean, the text reads faith to faith. That's all you're going to get out of the Greek is faith to faith. I believe what it's talking about is from the initial faith of, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I confess him as my Lord, to then continuing to live by faith. There are so many places in God's word, particularly in Romans, Galatians, that talk about having begun with believing, let's continue in believing. Having begun with God's grace, let's continue in God's grace. This very verse says, the just shall not be, it doesn't say the just are going to be justified by believing. It says they're going to live by faith. That's why I think this term from faith to faith means just like you started this Christian life by believing on his completed work, we live this Christian life by believing his completed work. Oh, you see? And here it comes down to the nub, folks. This continual ingestion of the gospel, this continual hearing and receiving of the gospel, there's one important element, of course, and that is that I'm continuing to believe the gospel. You know, not just hear it. You could hear and sing, you know, I'm righteous all the way. But continuing to believe the gospel. I think Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? 2 Corinthians 5 talks about we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that's talking specifically about Paul, but it illustrates what faith is, because faith is often contrary to sight. You know, what's sad about this thing we call faith or believing is many times Christians limit it so badly because of wrong teaching, and they say, well, yeah, we believe the promises of God. So this faith or believing is something I pull out every once in a while. Oh, checkbook's getting low, time to believe God. You know, got a cold, time to believe God. Those things are true. God makes promises regarding our prosperity and health, right? But God's word says we are to live by faith. We are to live by faith. Not just live using faith once in a while as we need it. So there must be an aspect of this thing called faith or believing deeper than what a lot of Christians, you know, I believe God's promises, and what they usually mean by that is stuff that makes my life better. If you really read the word, you discover that the most important thing to believe is not what we need God to do for us, but what God's already done for us. Because that's the thing the world's after. If you have a cold, big deal, you can still represent the Lord Jesus Christ with a cold. You can represent the Lord Jesus Christ without a penny in your pocket. But if the devil's got you convinced you're no longer righteous, you're done. The devil's got you convinced you're no longer a son or daughter of God, or you're not sure anymore if you're really going to heaven. Oh, you're done. The just shall live by believing, not by sight. You're not always going to look righteous to yourself or to anybody else. But if God says in Christ you are righteous, then what are you? That requires not just reading it every day, but believing it. And believing is a conscious act. You know, I've heard illustrations. I was telling somebody about this. I've heard illustrations like, you know, believing is just like sitting down on a chair. You know, you believe the chair is going to hold you up, so you sit down. That's not true for a couple of reasons. One reason is that chair might not hold you up. When it comes to God, if God says it, it's going to be true every time for everybody, always, right? So there's a possibility that plane could crash. So when you say getting on a plane is just like believing God, well, no. Because it's man making that promise, man saying we hope it stays up. God says, you know, shall not perish but have everlasting life. that's guaranteed. But the more important way in which I don't think it's like sitting on a chair is this. How many of you sat down this morning? Came in and sat down. How many of you were conscious of it? Okay, I believe this chair is going to support me, so now I am sitting down. No, me neither. Believing is a conscious act. Believing is a conscious response to the promise of God. The minute it becomes unconscious, it's no longer believing. You know, I could stand up and speak in tongues and say a bunch of words that come from the Bible, and if it's done unconsciously, God ain't in it. Let's face it, you hang around this group long enough, you're going to hear words that sound good and maybe even fit with God's word, but believing is conscious. Believing is conscious. Believing is consciously accepting God's word and consciously saying, I don't care what my eyes say. I don't care what my ears tell me. I don't care what I feel like. This is what I choose to believe. It's a conscious act. See? And that's so very important, folks, because I think many times as Christians we say, yeah, I know I'm righteous. And then we let the world stomp all over us and we hide our little heads. How could this happen? I know I'm righteous. Well, yeah, you've read that you're righteous. But at this very moment, do I believe those? Do I believe what I've read? Do I believe what I've read? Oh, do you understand? That's a conscious act. It's not a difficult act, but it does involve a conscious choice. At this very moment, I choose to say that what God says about me is true. At this very moment, whatever I feel like, whatever I look like, even if people around me are sort of moving to the side because I'm obnoxious, I choose to believe at this very moment that what God says about me. Oh, do you understand? See, this is why this continuing infusion of truth, this foundation, this safe doctrine that Paul talked about, this is why it's so necessary, okay? Because truth does get eroded in our minds and hearts by the world, okay? The way it gets replenished is by continuing to hear right doctrine. And by right doctrine, most of you know what I mean. These basic truths, not like what Ezekiel's grandfather did. Not hearing about how this is going to make me, you know, how God's going to, you know, if I give $10, God's going to give me back $1,000. I don't read that in the Word of God. If you're going to make that promise to people, you better be making it by revelation. I don't want to hear about revivals. I don't want to hear about all that stuff. It's interesting. I don't mind hearing about it. But for my sustenance and growth, I need the gospel. I need to hear what God has done in Christ, and I need to hear it over and over. So does every individual Christian, and certainly as a church, if we're going to be healthy, we need to hear those truths over and over because they do get eroded. Anybody here this morning get reminded that you were righteous? Okay. Keep your hands up, okay? If you got reminded because there was some verse you'd never heard before, put your hand down. Most of you heard all these verses before, right? But do you see, because we're in this world, because we have this flesh, for us it's safe. For us it's a firm foundation. But folks, it's got to be not only heard like on a Sunday morning, we've got to choose to believe it as well. I might again make a plug for our home fellowships and mention one of the greatest ways I know of learning how to really believe these truths is by having that kind of time with other men and women and young people who are equally committed to believing those truths. You know? I've seen, and maybe you've seen, the result of churches that were built by people believing God's word about each other. And they grew so tight and so loving that they decided they didn't need the word anymore. The town I live in used to have a vital, vital little group of believers that was solidly built by mutual believing in the word of God. And they were inseparable. But the day arrived where the truth got eroded and where they decided, you know, we are so loving that all we really need is our love for each other. I won't even tell you what became of that group of people. But do you understand it could happen to the best of us, folks? It's And when the church is doing great, that's when we're in the greatest danger. Because it's easy to come in here on a Sunday morning and you guys are so great. And it's easy to say, you know, it's easy to love these. I'm going to love these people because they're so lovable. You know, it'd be hard not to love everybody here. You guys are so wonderful. But you know, if I let your lovability become my standard, your lovability can change. And then where does that leave me? If I let anything become my standard, oh, how many of you, I won't ask for hands, but how many of you have gone to churches because of the signs, miracles, and wonders you saw? Boy, it's so exciting. Something new happens. Boy, every Sunday. Not always. And where does that leave me? But see, truth, folks, the truth of what God has done in Christ, that never changes. If that remains my basis for loving you, if that remains my basis for having the confidence to operate signs, miracles, and wonders, you can't steal that from me. See, but sadly, we get, I don't think we make this conscious decision, but when all this good stuff starts happening, it's easier to get excited to come in on Sunday morning because I'm going to see all of you. It's easier to get excited because of that which I see and hear. Even if that which I see and hear, however, is godly, that still ain't believing. And God says the just shall live by believing. Don't get me wrong. I am glad that we come in here on Sunday wanting to see each other because we love each other. But let's never let that become the only reason. There's got to be one deep, unchanging reason why you and I do what we do and forego doing what we forego doing. And that is what God has done in Christ. Because that's unchangeable. The Christian life isn't always going to be exciting. It's not always going to be immediately gratifying. I guarantee you that the people God's called you to stand with aren't always going to be the kind of people you'd want to hang out with. So those things can change. What God has done in Christ, however, that's our foundation. That's unchangeable. But it's up to you and me individually and collectively as a church to see to it that we keep renewing that foundation by hearing God's word and by believing it. So next week, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look a little more at this gospel and what it entails, but I think that'll do it for today. So, Robert, what are we closing with, brother?
How about number 92, the solid rock?
The solid rock. Yes. Sounds good. All right, thank God bless. Sir.
Great. Oh, this is great. I wish we could change the words of this song to "My hope is being built on nothing less." You know, when we sing it that way, we can think of it that way, okay, that we're consciously building God's word on it. It wasn't a one-time event, but we, like Tom taught us, that we continue on with it. So number 92, the solid rock. Bless.